If you want to open your Bibles again to the book of Mark, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. That was at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, an introduction. And this morning we're going to actually dive into the text, the first 8 verses. Titled this sermon, The Prophecy, The Prophet, and The Prince. The Message, The Messenger, and The Messiah. But before we get into the text, I want to talk to you a little bit and ask you some questions. Have you ever felt inadequate for something you were chosen for in life? It's kind of more of a rhetorical question, since I'm sure at one point or another, or in one way or another, we all have, right? Maybe it was a job you applied for. Even though you knew that there was no way this company would hire you because there was way more qualified applicants. Or maybe you applied to a program at a prestigious university or school with such a low selectivity rate, you thought you'd more likely win the lottery than be selected, considering how many 4.0 and 4.0 plus applicants there were. Well, guys, maybe you liked the girl so much, you knew she was way out of your league, and she'd never give you a chance, but you took your shot anyways. Or ladies, maybe the same thing for you. And you did get chosen for that job you thought you'd never get. You did get chosen into that program you thought you'd never get into. And men, she did give you a chance, and that chance turned into marriage and locking her down for life. And the same for you ladies. I remember when I was in the 8th grade, I wanted to play competitive soccer so badly for the city that I grew up in, about 250,000 people living in it. And I had never played organized soccer at that point, you know, just in school for fun with the other kids, practiced on my own in the yard. My older brother did, and I remember watching him play, and so when I finally got the chance to try out in the 8th grade, I was over the moon. Practiced all my individual skills in the yard, you know, dribbling, passing, shooting, ball control technique, both feet, knees, bringing the ball down on the chest, the works. And then tryouts finally came, and when I saw some of the other kids playing, I knew my hopes were fading right before my eyes. Not only were they more seemingly skilled than I was, but they all knew each other from playing with each other since the 3rd and 4th grades. They were friends, they had that camaraderie, that chemistry from playing together for so many years. They knew exactly where one another would be on the field to make the right pass and the right play at the right time. So first round of cuts came. To my surprise, my name was on the list. Second round, again, even more to my surprise, my name was on the list. Third and final round, after what seemed like an eternity, by the way, waiting for the list to be posted, there was a last-minute injury to one of the players who played my position, a forward, a striker, and as a result, I made the final cut. I was on the team. My name was on the final roster. On my first tryout for my first competitive soccer league, the most competitive soccer league in the city at that time for my age group, I was chosen to be on the team. And I couldn't believe it. I knew I didn't deserve to be there. And so I know what it feels like to think you're not good enough for something and yet still to be chosen for it anyways. It's humbling, right? The feelings of unworthiness, overwhelming. It's everything. But I want you to imagine something with me for a minute this morning. Imagine those feelings of inadequacy you had and multiply them times infinity, and you'll understand what John the Baptist felt in an eternally more significant way about being the one chosen to make the way for the Messiah, the Savior, King of heaven and earth, Jesus. We saw last week how much of an ordinary guy Mark was, right? And yet God still chose him specifically and purposely for a task so lofty and so noble that only 3 other people in history were chosen for, to write a record of the life, ministry, teaching, works, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That would be read by millions, hundreds of millions, maybe even billions in human history. The gospel according to Mark. All that, in spite of how little you can imagine Mark must have thought of himself. A helper, an assistant, Barnabas and Paul, and later Peter. And it's the same story, and maybe even more so, for John the Baptist, who also felt unworthy for the high calling with which God had called him to be the herald, the one who would proclaim the way of the Messiah immediately before his arrival. John didn't even think he was worthy to untie Jesus' sandals, let alone to be the messenger who goes before him as the final messenger of all of God's messengers who came to prepare his way. But his feelings of unworthiness didn't change the fact that God had chosen him to proclaim the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And more than that, that God would surely accomplish the task through John. And as you know, in spite of our worthiness and feeling not good enough to proclaim the way of the King of Kings, God has called you and me to do the same in our lives. And that's part of what I want you to see this morning in the opening 8 verses of Mark. How God used John the Baptist in such an incredible way, in spite of his self-acclaimed insufficiency for the task. God chose him for it long before he was born, and he'll do the same for you and me as gospel preachers in our own lives to proclaim the return of the King in our time too. So we'll pick it up in verse 1. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the beginning of the story of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And Mark is going to jump right into that story very quickly, moving from scene to scene in Jesus' ministry, starting in verse 9. Mark has a high view of Jesus, and he makes that clear from the outset. Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, and he is the Son of God, which means God. And Mark's saying, I'm going to show you that by highlighting everything Jesus did and everything Jesus said in his life in 45 minutes, that I heard from Peter 1,000 times, so that you too would believe in him and be saved. But before I tell you about Jesus, I need to back up a little bit and tell you about the one God told us he would send to pave the way for Jesus. That's verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So here we have Mark quoting for the first and only time in his gospel from the Old Testament. Mark was writing to Gentiles in Rome, and he knew his audience was not particularly familiar with or interested in the Old Testament Jewish scriptures because they weren't Jewish, so he didn't need to quote from them often. He wasn't interested in showing them extensive genealogies proving that Jesus is the promised Messiah from the royal lineage of David like Matthew and Luke are. That's why they start their Gospels off that way. Nor is he interested in making a defense of the Old Testament scriptures, by the way, as the inspired, inerrant word of God that had countless prophecies concerning Messiah that were fulfilled by Jesus, as Matthew does, who quotes from the Old Testament over 60 times. No, that wasn't Mark's purpose. And by the way, the New Testament writers sometimes quote multiple Old Testament writers in one quotation and just attribute it to one writer, the more prominent one, the more popular one, as we see Mark doing here with respect to the Old Testament prophecy concerning the forerunner of Messiah. You see, verse 2 is actually a quote from Malachi 3:1 that we read this morning. And verse 3 is a quote from Isaiah 43. But he attributes the whole thing to Isaiah, since Isaiah was one of the four major prophets, right? Along with Daniel and Ezekiel, because he wrote a bigger book. So they're called the major prophets. And Malachi, on the other hand, is one of the 12 minor prophets. So they just lump together sometimes the minor ones with the larger ones. And he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Who is this messenger? Well, Mark makes it obvious by the name he drops immediately after quoting the Old Testament prophecy. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Verse 4, John. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John the Baptist is this messenger sent by God to prepare your way, the way of Jesus. The voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, Jesus. Well, it's interesting. Now, why would Jesus need a messenger, a herald, to prepare his way? Well, an important part of who Jesus is and an office he holds is king. The King of Kings, the promised king from the line of David. And you see, in ancient times, every king needed a herald to proclaim his arrival. A king wouldn't make an entrance into a big feast or a banquet or a festival or a public appearance or a new city or a kingdom or anywhere without having his arrival announced. And he certainly wouldn't announce it himself. He was king. No, he would have someone going before him, proclaiming, announcing that he had arrived. And for Jesus, John was that announcer. He was the proclaimer of Jesus, for Jesus. And there were lots of prophecies about Jesus, the coming Messiah, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is literally loaded with what we call messianic prophecies, prophecies about Messiah, Christ. And the last prophet to prophesy in the inspired Old Testament scripture was Malachi, the last of the 12 minor prophets to write. And that's why it's the last book in the Old Testament you have in your hand. And you know what? It was written 400 years before John the Baptist and Jesus arrived on the scene. Which means between the time of Malachi and the time of John the Baptist and Jesus, God was not on speaking terms with his people, Israel. He was silent for 400 years. At the very least, he wasn't on speaking terms with them as far as new divine revelation in Scripture was concerned, right? There's nothing else. Malachi, Matthew, 400 years. I think it's because he'd had enough of their apostasy. He'd had enough of their idolatry, enough of their love and desire for everything else but him and their covenant with him. But he still had a plan for them. And God is faithful to always, always keep his plans and promises. He promised to send Messiah, Christ, the anointed one who would redeem his people. And then he ordained John the Baptist as the catalyst to set that plan in motion as the final prophet who would come proclaiming the way of the king, God's chosen king, Jesus. And we see him here in verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what all God's prophets did, by the way. Their office, their role, their position, their calling from God was primarily to call God's covenant people, Israel, back to repentance, back to covenant faithfulness with him, that they would have their sins forgiven and come back to right relationship and right standing with him. And if you don't believe John was a prophet, take a look at what Mark says about him in verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. That's strange. Why would the only information Mark gives us about John the Baptist, other than Isaiah's prophecy that he would go before Messiah, be about his dress and about his diet? Why is he telling us about what John wears and what John eats? Remember Elijah, the prophet? Raised the poor widow's son from the dead in 1 Kings 17. Defeated the prophets of Baal a chapter later, performed many incredible signs and wonders and miracles showing how great of a prophet he was from God. In fact, when most people think of the greatest of the prophets, They think of Moses and Elijah, right? Moses as the first and original prophet, led the people out of Israel, received the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments from God. And Elijah, who came after him during the time of the kings. Actually, if you recall, at Jesus' transfiguration, both Matthew and Mark tell us that it was Moses and Elijah who appeared to them and were speaking to Jesus. Why are you telling all this, Sebastian? Why do we need to know this? Because I want you to see the connection that Mark's trying to make. Listen to what we're told about Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8. He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. Now, to be clear, it's not talking about Elijah's bodily hair, though I'm sure as a Middle Eastern man, he probably was a very hairy man. This is too literal of a translation. No. What the original is actually saying is that he wore a hairy garment, a hairy cloak, and a leather belt around his waist, a leather girdle. Ah, now I get it. So Mark is trying to tell us that the messenger he was just talking about and was predicted in Isaiah's prophecy is John the Baptist by not only naming him directly in verse 4, but also by telling us he dressed like a prophet too. Yes. Yes. Kind of like you would recognize a policeman by his uniform, or a fireman, or a soldier, or a doctor, or any other professional. Right? You get the point. Someone holding the office of the prophet had a specific kind of dress, a uniform, so that they were easily identified, especially concerning their office representing God. And so in a sense, I guess you could say Elijah was the original trendsetter of what professional prophets dressed like if they wanted to be visibly recognized as a prophet of God. So much so that even in Zechariah 13, actually, we're told that as part of their deception in trying to impersonate real prophets of God, false prophets also wore the hairy cloaks and garments. They had to, otherwise nobody would take them seriously. Nobody would even think that they were sent by God on sight alone before they even opened their mouth. Ah, now it's all coming together. Now I know what Jesus meant in Matthew 17 when he said, false prophets in sheep's clothing, hairy clothing, that are actually inwardly ravenous wolves? Yes. Yes. So John is a prophet, hailing from a long line of prophets who came preaching the same message as the prophets and wearing the same clothing as the prophets. That's John. And he's often mistaken for Elijah in the Gospels, actually. Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, in recording the angel coming and speaking to Elizabeth and Zechariah about their unborn son, says that John would come in the spirit of Elijah, the spirit and power of Elijah. And at the beginning of John's gospel, in the first chapter, twice the people mistake him for Elijah. They ask him, "Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah?" What about Jesus himself? In Matthew 11:14, he says that if you're willing to accept me and my gospel, then John the Baptist is the promised Elijah to you, the messenger sent to prepare my way. Except, what's interesting is that John didn't just call the people to repent like Elijah and the prophets before him did, but he actually called them to confess their sins and to evidence their remission of sins in water baptism. Verse 4 and 5. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Wow, that's strange. How was John the Baptist baptizing? I'm tongue twisting myself. How is he baptizing people like we Christians do? Immersing them in water as we do. Was John doing the believer's baptism before it was even technically possible to have a believer's baptism because Jesus' ministry hadn't even begun, let alone died or rose again? No, this was a different baptism. See, this is why in Acts 19, it says that Paul baptized John's disciples in Jesus' name, because the baptism they received from John was different than what we call today believers' baptism in Jesus' name. The Jews did have their own baptism. It was called a proselyte or a disciple baptism. And it was a very rare thing, a very rare occurrence. And what would happen is, if on the rare occurrence a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, they would have to undergo this baptism to be immersed in water. That's why they called it a proselyte baptism. And the symbolism is very similar to what ours is, right? They would immerse the person underwater completely, which would symbolize the putting off or the death of their old life. And when they would emerge from the water, it would represent the new life of faith they had in Judaism. But this was a very rare thing. It didn't happen often that a Gentile would want to start living like a Jew, especially knowing how stringent that life was and how many laws they had to keep. But that's precisely why he's John the Baptist. Because it was the easiest way for anyone in their day to know which John they were talking about. Right? It was such a common Jewish name. We saw it last week with Mary. And so we have John, Mark, whose mother was Mary. That's distinguishing him, so we know which John we're talking about. The Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, or the beloved apostle. That's the Apostle John. And in this case, John, which John? The Baptist. He was the only one around at that time baptizing people, so adding that description would automatically let everyone know which John we're talking about. And so, if anyone thought otherwise, I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but they didn't call him John the Baptist because he was the first and original Baptist. And therefore, the Baptist denomination is the purest and truest and oldest form of Christianity, since it traces its roots all the way back to John the Baptist. But he was a true Baptist in the sense that he understood the symbolism that being immersed in and emerging from the water meant for a person. At least in his case, that the people were sinners and needed to confess sin in order to have their sin forgiven. And I want you to notice something extremely important, an implied truth here from John's baptism of repentance, which he'll make clear himself in a minute, but it's this. Repentance and baptism alone does not have the power to save you. They don't have the power to reconcile you to God. In fact, baptism itself has no power at all for anything in any way. It's powerless. It's just a symbol, a shadow. And repentance on its own can't do anything for you either. You need faith. You need faith. And specifically, faith in something, or better yet, in someone who has the power to save, and it's Jesus. I know sometimes the Bible uses language of repentance as kind of synonymous with faith and faith in Jesus, as though they're one and the same, and in a sense they are, but they're technically not. They're not the same thing. They're the closest thing to being the same thing that two things can be as far as salvation is concerned, because they're both part of the salvation process of what you must do to be saved, but they're not the same thing. Think of it like this. Two sides of the same coin that put together make one coin. The conversion coin, the salvation coin. But if you look at just one coin, one side of that coin, you don't have the whole coin. You need to take the whole thing. Or like identical twins that come from the same womb, fertilized by the same source, resulting in two separate distinct lives, two separate distinct things that come from the same source. God in Christ, and as with twins, which are birthed naturally or by section, one comes first, repentance, and another comes second, faith, but they come at the same time. So if repentance is one side of the conversion or salvation coin, then it can't be enough to save me. Because it's only one side, the negative side, the turning away from something. And in this case, the turning away from sin and a sinful life. No, I need the next step. I need to go all the way. I need the positive side. I can't just turn away from something. I need to turn to something. It's like when you change directions. Yeah, I'm facing here, and I turn. Now what? No, it's not enough. I've turned from my sin, but I need an object to have faith in. I've turned to something now. I need to turn to someone to take away that sin. And that person is Jesus. It's not enough to repent and to feel sorrow for your sin and to know you're a sinner who needs forgiveness, though it's necessary. No, you've got to believe in, have faith in the one who can forgive you of that sin. You need to go all the way. But that one isn't around at this point in John's story. It's just John and all his disciples baptizing everyone with the baptism of repentance. And John himself knew his baptism wasn't enough. Look at what he says in verse 7. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." You want to talk about humility? About feelings of inadequacy? You want to talk about a high view of Messiah, of Jesus? Look at John. Jesus is so high above me, higher than the highest of heavens, King of kings and Lord of lords, maker of heaven and earth, the promised Messiah, the Christ, and King from God, God, that I'm not even worthy to do the most disgraceful thing a Hebrew slave could do, and that's to untie sandals. See, in John's day, a Hebrew slave was required to do everything his master commanded. Except one thing. To untie his sandals. To take off or to put on his shoes. That was too far. That was too humiliating. That was too degrading. Oh, the Jews didn't do that. The Jews wouldn't do that. And John says, you know what? It's not even that I have an unnecessarily, depressingly low view of myself, though I do. It's just that Jesus is so far above me as God and Lord of the universe that, no, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and touch his feet. And I think John knew that as King Jesus' final messenger, the one who'd come before him announcing his way, I think he knew that he was somehow lesser and lower than those of us who would actually get to walk with Jesus and be taught by Jesus and later to believe in Jesus. I think there was a measure of real, genuine humility in what John's saying here because he knew he would miss out on what everyone on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection would have. Remember Jesus' own words about this? Matthew 11:11. "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Wow. "Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Whoa. I think John knew. And yet, as humble as John was in confessing his unworthiness to touch Jesus' feet, there's an even more extreme example of humility in one who did stoop down to touch another's feet. you remember what Jesus did for the disciples in John chapter 13? He took a towel, tied it around his waist, he knelt down on the floor, and he washed their feet. He touched their feet. Even Judas's feet, who he knew would betray him. Talk about loving your enemies. You say, "I know, you know what? I'm a good person too. I would have washed Judas's feet too." Yeah, yeah, I would have washed Judas's feet. Sure, I would have made sure the water was scalding hot and took his feet and dunked it in it. What? God? God Himself in human flesh washing my feet? Yep. Yep. And there's a critical lesson for us to learn here. And it is this. If Jesus Himself, God, could humble Himself enough to wash the disciples' feet, is there any service that's beneath us as Christians? Is there any level too low for us to stoop in service for another believer for whom Christ shed His blood? No. Whether it's stacking chairs or tables or picking up a broom or a mop or cleaning toilets or hard labor or whatever other grunge work, the work that nobody wants to do. Especially not doing the work that He's called each and every one of us to do, like John, proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the way for the Messiah and the return of the King, especially not that. Yeah, John felt like he was unworthy. But he still did exactly as God called him to do. In fact, he did it until the very end, and he did it so faithfully that it cost him his life, his head on a platter. And I hope you don't feel unworthy and inadequate to proclaim Jesus. It is a huge responsibility, I get it. And I understand that it can seem daunting and that probably some of you don't even feel prepared to do so. Oh, I'm not a good speaker, or I have a tough time expressing myself, or I'm not good at putting my thoughts into words and verbalizing it. It always comes out wrong. What if I say the wrong thing? What if I speak heresy? Oh, come on now. The gospel message is simple. You've sinned against God, and you need forgiveness. You can't earn your way back to God's forgiveness. And God, knowing that in love and mercy, sent His Son to pay sin's penalty on the cross in your place and live the perfect life you could never live. Just believe you're a sinner and believe you're in need of a Savior. In other words, repent and place your faith in Jesus. That's the gospel. In like 50 words or less, it's not that hard. I know we can all do it. Just believe. So don't let your feelings of unworthiness hold you back from proclaiming Jesus. Because people need it. They need the gospel. They need Jesus. Your unbelieving families, your unbelieving friends, your unbelieving coworkers, classmates, children, siblings, cousins, you name it, strangers at the grocery store, at the mall, at the coffee shop, wherever, they need Jesus. They simply need Jesus. Because He alone has the power to save. And maybe in that moment, you alone are in the position to give them that good news. So do it. And John knew that Jesus alone had the power to save. He knew that. Look what he says in verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I proclaimed to all of you from the Judean countryside all the way to Jerusalem that the Messiah is coming and that you need to confess your sins and repent. I've baptized all of you, which symbolizes your genuine sorrow for sin and your attitude and desire to repent. But you know what? None of that can save you people. My baptism doesn't have any power to save.
I don't have any power to save. But the one Jesus who comes after me, whose feet I ain't even worthy to grovel at, let alone touch, he does have the power to save absolutely everyone who comes to him in faith. I immersed you in water, but he's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit of God, in God. I baptize you in water, he's going to baptize you in God by giving you God's Spirit. Right? We talked about this a few weeks ago. The new birth, regeneration, conversion. We saw Jesus make that abundantly clear in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. God alone can save. And God does so through his Son and by his Spirit, who comes both from the Father and the Son to make his abode in every true believer. Producing repentance and faith, yes, but also empowering us to then walk as those who've been called by God and chosen by God, like John the Baptist, to proclaim the way of the coming King. And that's another reason why we don't need to let our meagerness and unworthiness stop us from preaching Jesus. We don't. We have divine resources available to us for the task. If it's up to me, of course, if I have to rely on my own strength, on my own wisdom, on my own knowledge, on my own talent, yeah, I'm finished. But that's not the case. We have divine resources available. We have God's Spirit living in us, who's ready to give us grace and strength and courage and patience and endurance and wisdom and knowledge and absolutely everything we need in every situation we will ever face in life and ministry. You're right. Knowing I have God's resources at my disposal, let me get at the task. Let me get it. Bring me an unbeliever so I can give him the gospel. Like Paul in jail in Caesarea Philippi, when they sent in the jailer and he converted him, and they'd have to keep sending new ones because he was giving them the gospel round the clock. I may not have confidence in myself for the task, and rightfully so, but I do have confidence in God and in his promises and in his faithfulness to keep his promises, namely of giving me what I need to accomplish the task. And so if that doesn't motivate you to proclaim Jesus, I don't know what will. What more do you need? What more do we need? Nothing. Than God's Spirit. That's enough. And that's the end of Mark's introduction. Short, sweet, to the point, so typical of Mark. And next week, we're going to follow Mark as he jumps into the real action of his story in verse 9, starting with the main character of his story, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We know in it we have words of life, the words of Jesus, true words. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that you alone are sovereign to save. And so you will save absolutely everyone who comes to you in repentance and faith. We thank you for making the provision for us in Jesus, knowing we could have never reconciled and redeemed ourselves back to you. We thank you for the high calling with which you've called us to be heralds and proclaimers for the return of the King, like John the Baptist was for the first coming, and now us for his second coming, his eternal and forever and permanent coming, when he will establish his kingdom. Lord, be with us in this high and lofty task. Empower us, help us to remember we have divine resources available to us in your Spirit, indwelling and living in us. So we don't have to feel meager, we don't have to feel weak, we don't have to feel unprepared, because you're with us. And let that motivate us to go forward and to continue to proclaim him in every situation of our life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.